Well, this morning I would like to begin with a simple thought. We have heard so much about justice in our society that seems to be unending nowadays, but I just want to remind you of God's justice. If you and I were to receive justice as God has defined it, you and I would be in the miseries of hell in regards or on account of our sin. You don't need God's justice. You need God's mercy. Because justice doesn't work for you. Justice doesn't work for me. God's mercy works for me. Because I am a sinner. That's what I am. That's what I have done. And I know what I deserve. You have been taught well in the Word. You should know what you deserve as well. May that be personal to you, that you have received the Lord's mercy when you did not deserve it. And the reason why I bring up mercy is not necessarily because of social justice. I bring up mercy because of the blind man in John 9. The blind man found God's mercy on two levels. He found it physically because Christ came and healed him, but more importantly, he found it spiritually, a point that I will talk about today, so I do apologize. I will never develop it until we actually get to the point where we develop that in the text. So just understand that I'm kind of preaching through John 9 and some things that are at the end kind of come through in the beginning, right? You have to take the whole story, but we're looking at John 9, 4 through 12. So you got to be satisfied with 8 verses. I apologize. You know, we move rather slow around here. But this was a true miracle brought on by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sovereign Son of God, omnipotent Son of God, omniscient Son of God, omnipresent Son of God. That is why he is the one healer in this story in John 9. In fact, he is the only healer in this world. You have to understand that these events that we're looking at, they are real supernatural events. They cannot be explained any other way, and they are under the direct control of God himself. So, because of that, John 9 is unlike so many false healings that you see go on today. And man, is that really, really sad. The charismatic movement, and I'm not going to name names in this sermon, but the charismatic movement in Christianity is preying upon, and not praying, P-R-A-Y-N-G, praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. They are preying on the vulnerability of sick people who are never going to get well. They are preying upon people who are paralyzed. They are preying upon people who, in a sense, would die to have a miracle. And they're never going to get one. You understand that because we looked at John 9, 1 through 3. My grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes that's just the answer. And in fact, most times that is actually the answer. And here's what these frauds say. They come, they're on TV. Just watch TBN to figure everything out that I'm saying about false teachers. You'll figure it out real quick. They say, how about you give me an exorbitant amount of money? So much so that you cannot afford it. Just give me your wallet. Just give me your bank account. And I'll guarantee a false healing for you. That's the deal. Really, really sad. Let me prove this to you through a couple of real life examples. I would imagine most of you know and love Johnny Erickson Tada. I'm not sure how many of you know her, but she has been a quadriplegic now for 50 years. And in a sense, there is no one who loves Christ more than her. She loves Christ so much. But back in the 1970s, she went to a Catherine Kuhlman crusade. Catherine Kuhlman, there's a name that you haven't heard in a while. And she wanted to be healed. They got there early, and Johnny loves John 5. That's her favorite story. You can imagine why, right? She wanted that miracle. She is the 38-year paralytic. In fact, she jokingly says, try being a quadriplegic for 50 years. So she's got him one up, doesn't she? She does live in a time where technology has far advanced the other situation, but still. So here's what happened. She goes to this crusade with her sister. They get there early. All the terminally ill people in that crusade are pushed aside next to the chairs out of the event, in a sense. The people in wheelchairs are bypassed. The blind people are just moved over, shoved aside. And that is a dead giveaway. Why do they do that? They do that because they know that they can't heal them. That's obvious. But then the performers come out, and they put on their show. And these people who don't have a good theological background are, you know, looking on. I mean, the blind people aren't because they're blind. But they're hearing things. And what do they hear on stage? They hear this ruckus. And these people with physical disabilities are saying, what is going on up there? What's going on up there? Are people getting healed? If people are getting healed, listen to this. This is how they sound. Oh, God, please take me. If there's any mercy in your name, please take me. It's all a show. Now you see how sick and twisted this movement really is. They're exploiting and taking advantage of what? People's hope to be healed. You guarantee what you cannot deliver as a fake healer. Proverbs 13:12, know this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Know that. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's why there's going to be a lot of people really upset in Matthew 7:22 when they come to the throne and Jesus says, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. They had a hope to come in and now they're eternally sick. This verse, Proverbs 13:12, explains why so many people are disillusioned with the Christian faith. Because you have numerous frauds out there using Christ's name again, guaranteeing what they cannot deliver. And that makes people sick. Another example, 9-year-old William Vanden Colt. Blind. He goes to a Benny Hinn crusade. Benny Hinn claims to have healed him on a Dateline ABC interview. And to this day, he is now 17, that is, William is, and he is still legally blind. Benny Hinn, by the way, affirms in that same Dateline ABC News interview that there are no medical verifications for his 40-plus years of ministry healing. Yet people are still comfortable sending this guy thousands of dollars, allowing him to live off his very fancy, in his very fancy house right off the coast of Southern California. I've been there. He's got his little trademark thing on his door. Very sad. Another example, Alex Arnett. He had spina bifida his entire life. He was 12 years old when he went to a Todd Bentley crusade. You should be picking up on a theme. All these people want to go to crusades to get healed, right? And this young man was desperate, and you could see it. He really wanted to be healed. So, you know, the adrenaline of the moment, he says now, just took over. They took off the leg braces, and he walked. But if you watch that video, any sane person would say, you're not walking. But see, in the excitement of the whole show, you don't really think that. And to this day, Alex Arnett still cannot walk, still has spina bifida. Another example, Roger Brown went to a crusade to be healed of stage 4 colon cancer. He actually got kicked in the stomach by a crazy lunatic who said that's what I need to do to heal you. Of course, goes to his doctor a couple years later, 3 years later. Where's the cancer? Oh, it's still in your body. These healers are just cheaply imitating Christ. You have to know that. You have to understand that. They're lying about the results, and then they are claiming the name of being the healer. That just makes me sick, because there is only one healer. It is God himself. And the church has got to stop putting its focus on other people who they think can heal them. There is one person who can heal you. Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles said, in the name of Jesus Christ, and notice they don't say it 100 times, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, come on, Lord Jesus Christ, just give me your power, Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you done? Did you ever notice that Jesus and the apostles only had to say it one time? There's a reason for that. Who's the healer specifically in this text? Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the reason why I am attacking, and I said yes, attacking these frauds, I hope to absolutely obliterate your confidence in these men. They are sham representations of what Christ really is. Terrible people. They take the focus off of the brilliantly illuminated, perfect, clear picture of Christ, and they put it on themselves. That's trouble. What happened when that happened the first time in Genesis 11? Jesus, the Lord, dispersed the nations through languages. I'm surprised he doesn't do that now to this whole movement. That'd be great. Then people wouldn't show up to these crusades. Nobody would be able to understand them. But right now we live with it because the devil is in the business of deceiving people. Before we come into John 9, you can see the connection with the miracles. I'd like to show you the plethora of texts where Jesus heals blindness. It is the miracle that he does most often. Not paralyzation, not any other type of fever or illness, but he cures blindness. And may I suggest a reason for you for that? The physical miracle of blindness demonstrates what you and I really need. We need to spiritually see. And that's why he opened blind eyes most often. Having said that, turn with me to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 27 through 30. We're going to go through these really quick, okay? What you're going to see here are two men. Now, that's important, okay? Remember, two men, okay? They're both blind, but they are in Capernaum with Jesus. That is in Galilee, far north from Jericho. Just remember that. And they both cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Take a look at Matthew 9, 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So they knew who he was. This is the Messiah. They're putting two to two together. There's no way this guy can do these kind of miracles and not be the Son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to to your faith." One fleeting comment here. There are a few miracles in Scripture where Christ does the miracle according to someone's faith. That does not mean that the miracle holistically depends on people's faith. That's how the healers do it. You know, if you didn't get healed, you didn't have enough faith. You know what makes the miracle? Jesus Christ doing it. He's the factor. You could have all the faith in the world, and it won't happen if Jesus Christ is unwilling, right? It doesn't matter. If God doesn't want you to be healed, you're not getting healed. If God wants you to be healed, you'll get healed. That's how it is. So don't listen to the line on TV, "This didn't happen because you didn't have enough faith." You know why this didn't happen? It didn't happen because the sovereign God did not will it so. That's why that didn't happen. Verse 30, watch it. "And their eyes were opened." Aneokthason. Aneokthason. Aorist passive. Very interesting word. Aorist tells you that Jesus did this completely. He did this all the way. These people went from being blind to having 20/20 vision. Then it's passive, and that is so heavily important. I can't express that. You have to get that right. This is not something that the men are doing. The men aren't even involved in this miracle. This is something that is totally passive. Their eyes are being opened. That suggests another force at work outside of them who is doing the miracle. And who would that be? That would be Jesus Christ. The word is passive. The men do nothing here. Jesus Christ does everything. Turn up to Matthew 12, 22. Matthew 12, 22. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." The interesting thing about this is you have a man who is in control or controlled by a demon. Okay, he is under the influence of the kingdom of Satan. But see, in spite of that, what does Jesus Christ do? He heals him anyway. You know why that is? It's because the kingdom of God is more powerful, infinitely times so, than the kingdom of evil. He is the cure. Turn up to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 30 to 34. This is where your previous knowledge of having two men in your mind, also two men in Galilee at Capernaum, will help you. Because we meet two other men who say the exact same thing. Son of David, have mercy on us. So apparently there are two sets of blind men in the Bible who both said the same thing, and they knew who he was, and they both had identical miracles. But one of them occurred in Galilee, like I said. The other one's going to occur in Jericho. You can actually see that in verse 29. Verse 30, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. When you are in a desperate condition and the healing is right on the doorstep because Jesus Christ is there, you are not going to get these guys to shut up. They don't care. They don't care what you think because Jesus Christ is there. It's interesting. If we had those kind of people in the church today, the church would be incredibly strong because they wouldn't care what the culture thinks. They would just go and they'd please their master. 32. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Notice the progression there, right? They knew that he could heal them. That's why they came to him. Jesus Christ was also moved with compassion. That is, he had love and pity on their condition. But watch this. That really doesn't matter, does it? Because unless you can do something about it, you're going to remain in that state of compassion, right? But see, the difference between Jesus and us, right? We can have compassion. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. What I am saying is we would always be in our state of compassion because we could not heal those men. See, Jesus can do something about it. And he's moved with compassion. It is his compassion that compels him to heal these men. Then he touches them. And what does the text say? It says, immediately they regain their sight. At once. There's not even a question about it. That exposes the frauds right there who say, give it a couple weeks. Give it 4 weeks. Give it 6 months. That's not a miracle. And then fourth, they follow him. They understand the miracle that he has done for them. They love him for that. And apparently they have made up their mind and they are following him now. That's what they're interested in. Turn up to Mark 8, 22 through 25. Mark 8, 22 through 25. The reason why I'm taking you to all these is because I want you to see them. I have identified a weakness in my preaching, which is unfortunate because it's going to tack more time onto things. But one of my weaknesses is that I quote the scripture to you rather than having you turn there yourself. I might be remedying that over the next couple months, just so you can see things with your own eyes. Matthew 8, 22 through 25. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Why are you imploring Jesus to touch anyone if you don't know that he can heal the man? That doesn't make any sense. Of course you know he can heal him. That's why you are begging Jesus, please, please. The same thing that Johnny Erickson Tata and all those people were doing on the side. Please heal me, right? They couldn't. Christ can. 23, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, it's not a nice thing to do unless you're going to cure their sight, okay? And laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now watch the progression here, okay? This is interesting. And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now the obvious question to a text like this is, why does he heal him in two stages if he can just heal him in one stage? There's just as obvious an answer to that question. Mark's vocabulary here tells us specifically that Jesus brings his miracles to their end. In other words, he never leaves you in the middle. It is actually a cure. It is not just a sort of kind of healed. It's not a questionable healing. It is a full healing. That's why he healed the man in two stages, to prove that I take you from here all the way to the end. There's nothing fake about that. So forget about the question of instancy, right? But even then, is this still one moment? Is this still in a practical instant? You bet. So you get the best of both worlds. You get completeness and you get instancy. I mentioned that vocabulary. He looked up in verse 24. He looked up. That's anablepo, okay? That describes, in this context, a lesser sight, okay? But in verse 25, everything's out of focus. He looked intently. Diablepo. Not anablepo. Diablepo. Ana is like to see up, right? To see better. Diablepo is to see through, right? A more accomplished power of vision. What does that mean in this context? He saw things absolutely clearly. It wasn't just 20/20 vision. This is 20/15 vision. What the normal person sees at 15, you see at 20, because you have spectacular eyes now. That's what happened. Do I mean to say that it's inerrant that he actually had 20/15 vision? I think you all understood that was a metaphor. Okay, Luke 7:21. Luke 7:21. We have seen the quality of the miracles, the specific miracles. Now we're going to see the quantity of the miracles. The quantity. This is what you see in Luke 7:21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. Here it comes. And he gave sight to many who were blind. What's Jesus doing? He is nearly abolishing sickness in first century Palestine. In fact, there's a historical record that someone said that that's what he virtually did. You know why that really almost happened? It's because Jesus Christ is on earth. That's what he does. That's what he's supposed to do. And that's who the Jews were supposed to be looking for. Isaiah 42:7, for example, here I get back to quoting, right? My servant will come to open the eyes of the blind. That's how you need to be looking for. So you have all these men receiving sight. And it's astonishing that the leaders cannot see that this is what's happening. The servant has come and he is opening blind eyes. Now we get to John 9. John 9:1-13. We've preached on 1-3, so you will not hear that again. I will read 1-3 just with the text because it goes together, so it'll serve as a nice reminder and the text will flow a little bit better. John 9:1-13 for the man born blind. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle. There you go again. Want to be careful with that, I guess, in scripture, right? He's, you know, that would be interesting. You're blind and all of a sudden you feel this. What is that? That's spit, you know? But I'm going to heal you. Don't worry. That was probably the best thing that ever happened to the blind men. Jesus Christ used his saliva to heal me. He made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said to them, I do not know. First thing I want you to see here is the general works that Jesus Christ is outlining. You can see that in 4 and 5. Right away, notice that he says, we must work. The disciples were involved in his works. In Luke 10, they were given the power to cast out demons, to heal people. In Matthew 10, they were sent out on a preaching tour, so they are being used by Jesus Christ. That is an important concept to remember, right? Jesus Christ doesn't do everything himself. He gives us things to do for his glory. Such was the case with his disciples, even while he was on earth, right? I mean, Jesus didn't need his disciples. You know that. He could just do it himself. But he used his disciples. Now, according to the text, you can see it there, as long as it is day. Apparently, there is a special urgency to do these works, okay? And here is the urgency. While Jesus is in this world, physically speaking, he shines as the light of the world, right? He has to. That's his identity. That's what he said. I am the light of the world. Now, just because he's taken from the world does not mean that he ceases being the light of the world, right? He's still the light of the world. He's just not here. He's not here, okay? So what John is saying is this. When Jesus is in this world, he exposes darkness in a special way. In a special way. How so? Well, people experience his miracles. They see it. They see it with their eyes. And in some cases, you are the miracle. You really feel it then, because you're the subject of many questions. And other people function as witnesses to these works, to the fact that he is the light of the world. Now, what are these works? Well, they are, here are some of them. They're not limited to, but here are some of them. Teaching, discipleship, miracles, but most importantly, election, adoption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. That is the work of salvation. That is what Christ is concerned with this whole time. Okay, you might be looking at the miracle and thinking that the miracle is the important thing. No, no, no. The spiritual miracle of regeneration, salvation, is more important. You can see that night is coming. Night is coming when we can't do these works. That makes sense because Christ is leaving really soon. So night is bearing metaphorical weight here in the Gospel of John. He doesn't mean that literally it is night. And what a poor time to heal the blind man if it is night, you know? Are you kidding me? I want to be able to see, you know? It's not night. Night is coming, meaning that Jesus is going to be leaving. So that statement is not literal. It just means that Jesus Christ is going to be taken from this world in the most heinous, the most scandalous, the most sham, the craziest, most insane trial that there ever was. They tried to pin sin on the Son of God. How ironic. It worked. Sort of. You know what I mean? He's not the sinner, but he bore the sins. He bore the sins. Those poor men, they really thought that he was a sinner. They were so, so confused. So, that statement is figurative. Notice then, it's really not a connective, but this work of healing the blind man is going to be a sign to kill darkness with his marvelous light. That's how the sign is going to function. It's not just a work for the blind man, it is a work for everyone who is witnessing this. And you could even see that at the end of the chapter, by the way, because this miracle actually cast the Jewish leaders into a night, so to speak, that they can't recover from. Take a look at John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. That second phrase there, that would be the Pharisees. They think they see. But if you think you see and you don't call yourself a sinner, what are you? You are blind. John 9:40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" The fact that they are answering the question, I think, gives you the answer. But nonetheless, Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. That's true. If you are spiritually blind, you don't see that you have any sin. That's the condition of the Pharisees. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. They're confused. They saw this miracle. They're probably giving it up to the devil for doing this miracle. That's the problem. They do not see. They are spiritually blind. And how ironic. The Jewish leaders need to have their eyes opened. They should have listened a fourth or a fifth time to this miracle. Probably wasn't going to do any good. This gets us to a second point, though, his specific work, because we are talking about the miracle in verses 6 and 7. Notice, when he had said this, that ties us back tightly to the phrase light of the world in verse 5. Okay? Now, the connection there is not so obvious. There's the statement in verse 5, and then you get verse 6 and following, the demonstration that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Okay? He proves that he is the light of the world by doing what? Giving sight to a blind man. You have to be the light of the world to do that. That's the connection. That's the point. Now, you wouldn't think that Jesus Christ would use spit and dust, as so to speak, an instrument to use to heal the man's eyes, but he does. And there's a lot of suggestions on this. Here we go. It's looking forward to this part of the sermon. Rabbinic opinion stated, one, by the way, not many, just one rabbinic opinion, stated, quote, "The saliva of the firstborn of a father has healing properties," end quote. That is tradition that you can deal without, okay? That doesn't make any sense. Somebody who is firstborn of a father does not have healing properties because of their tongue or something like that. On the other hand, the use of spittle in the surrounding pagan culture often was thought of as having magical power. So is Jesus using magic? Is Jesus in the occult? Right? The reason why I bring that up is because that's probably what the Jews thought. Right? You can see that they actually get their ideas from history or from the pagan culture around them. But still others see an allusion to Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." Man of dust, right? You are dust, to dust you shall return. So if that's how God created man, carrying that exegetical weight, Genesis 2:7, into John 9, it means that Jesus' act of healing is an act of creation. It's an act of recreation, in a sense. Right? And what does it tell you? It tells you, this is the guy who was here before I was. Because he is the creator. The creator of all things. And in him, all things hold together. You can see where Colossians 1, 15 through 15 through 18, gets its idea from. This idea of Christ's supremacy. He was here before. A long time before. Eternally before. So why did he use saliva? I like that option of Genesis 2:7, but there are some holes in it. The answer is, no one really knows. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because it doesn't have any bearing on the miracle. I should tell you another rabbinic, this one's very interesting. Jewish tradition also says that saliva is unclean. Listen to this. I actually kind of like this one. This would be a good paper. Saliva is unclean, okay? What is Jesus doing? He's using something unclean to make clean. That is a reversal of how the world works, in a sense, which tells you this is the guy. It's sort of like Matthew 8, 1 through 4, where Jesus comes up to a leper. And no one's touching the leper, of course, right? Because if you touch the leper, you contract leprosy. But see, Jesus doesn't have to do that. He is the cleanser. Like, he is the soap that makes everything clean. So he comes up and he touches the leper. Probably for the first time in his life, if he's a leper from birth. That's astonishing. Everyone's, oh, you're going to get leprosy. No. I'm the cure to leprosy, right? So in a sense, the saliva could actually be functioning the same way. But those are just some options. I thought you would like to hear those. But we don't know why he used his saliva. Those are my best shots at it. What do we know? He does say, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So now this text has typological function. That is to say that the pool functions as a symbol to Christ. right? I mean, he is the sent one. The Father sent the Son. That's a popular phrase in the Gospel of John, right? That's who he is. So what better way to prove that than to go to a pool that bears his mark? So you see him. You don't see the pool. You see him. That's why he went to the pool. Moreover, he also went to the pool to fulfill an Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 8:6 states that Israel's ancestors rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Siloam. Why is that significant? What's happening to the Jewish leaders right now? They're in the process of rejecting the gently flowing waters of Siloam. Finally, we get to the exciting part. For the life of me, this is not me anymore, but in the past, I used to read these miracles and want so much more. I wanted more commentary. I wanted more excitement. That's why I said it that way. I wanted to feel it. But see, it's a historical record. So all you get is, he washed, came back, and he saw. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Just the facts of the miracle. May I suggest to you that my reading, what I wanted when I was younger, is obviously not biblical because it's not there, but why is it not biblical? It's because Jesus Christ healing people is a piece of cake to him. Why do we need to talk about it? Why do we need to exclaim over it? That's what he does. It's not difficult. See, for us, we look at that. Oh! For him, no big deal. I do that in my sleep. And by the way, I don't even sleep. What do you get? A certain man was blind. He had no sight. He wanted to see. He couldn't see. He met Jesus. Now he's not blind. He has sight. He wants to see, and he can see. End of story. Life-changing event, life-changing figure, Jesus Christ. It's always the same. It's always the same. But remember, my friends, don't make this miracle normative for the church. It's not, and especially in this text. This is why I keep on saying that the sign points to something more, right? You shouldn't be thinking of this miracle as, oh, a man finally regained sight. I mean, is that what happened? Yes. So can you look at it that way? Of course. But it does something more because the chapter moves on to talk about the greatest miracle that you need. So think of the miracle like this, as us finally being able to identify the one who can give us our spiritual miracle, which we've needed all along. We need to receive spiritual sight. That's how this function is that's how this miracle is functioning in this text. You see that? That's why taking things out of context and saying, well, he did it for this blind person, why can't he do it for me? You're not a part of divine revelation. Your name is not John. And you're not living in the time of Christ where he needs to identify himself by these miracles. He doesn't need to do that anymore. That's part of the reason why that doesn't happen. This gets us to the reaction of the cured man who had blindness. 8 through 12. You see the neighbors? Here come the neighbors. Those who had previously saw him as a beggar. They live nearby with the man. They see him every day. They have cultural and ethnic similarities. And it's not just acquaintance, right? They do not know of him. They are known by him and he by them. It's an intimate equation. It's an intimate relationship. They know him, experienced him every day, asking me for quarters. He's a beggar at the temple, and I see him. And by the way, to see what this life is like, cross-reference Acts 3:1 through 7 sometime. That's Acts 3:1 through 7, to see another beggar pleading for alms. Debilitating illness in the first century world, you couldn't do anything else. You could only beg. You had to live on other people's generosity. That's what your life was. So that's how they knew him. So here comes the controversial question, and I say controversial because there's several answers to the question. Take a look at it. 9:8b, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? You see, right there, that is a positive, that question is expecting a positive answer, right? So in a sense, that is the first answer that they give to the question. We think so, right? But then you get your first official answer in verse 9. You have other people saying with certainty, it is him. This is him. We know him. It's him. Then you get your second official answer by other people saying, no, it's not him, but it's somebody like him. He's like him, but it's not him. Then you get a third official answer from the guy himself. Hello, I'm the one. This miracle happened to me. I can verify it by my own experience. By the way, that I am there in verse 9, that's a phenomenal I am, because that's the same I am that Jesus used in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. What's the difference? Context, right? Obviously, Jesus is claiming divinity because he's comparing himself to Abraham in a spiritual context. What is the blind man doing? Saying emphatically, right here, me, I'm the subject of this miracle. Christ did it to me, or should I say object? Christ is the subject, right? He's the one who healed me. Please pay attention to me. And that says something about unbelief, doesn't it? All these people who are saying, oh, he's not the one. I mean, listen to this. These people who are saying he's not the one, rather than accepting a straightforward story, albeit about a miracle, which is miraculous, some found it easier to deny their life experience with him. Life experience. And claim that he had disappeared. And that somebody else who looked exactly like him had appeared who wasn't blind. This is the first century world. You don't get on an airplane and just go to Chicago. That is miraculous, powerful, incredible unbelief. And oh, by the way, then they had to deny the testimony of the man and his parents who said, he's the one? You see how strong unbelief is. For them, that is one magical coincidence. The blind man says, it's not a coincidence, baby. I'm real. I'm the one. Look at verse 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. So they were saying to him, notice this is the first time, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this because we're going to make a big deal out of this as we go, but this is the first time that he recounted the miracle. How many times does he do it in John 9? Like infinite times. Just recounts it over and over again because nobody can believe him, okay? He answered, they were saying to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. He just recounts the facts of the miracle. It's that simple. Believe it or not. In fact, you know what? If you believe it or not, that's really not a big deal, is it? That's not the point of this text. The point of the text is that whether you believe it or not, it is true. It is true. Now, would it be better to believe it? Of course, because that really tells someone about your belief in Christ and his identity. I mean, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to do miracles, you really don't think that Jesus Christ is God. So that would be a problem to come to this text and say that that this didn't happen. But notice, they ask him this dull-witted and dopey question at the end. John does have a sense of humor. Where is he? Do you not know what just happened? That was kind of the point of the story. I mean, I couldn't see for my entire life, so I'm not exactly the guy that you want to be asking directions from. Where is where? I don't even know where is. Is where here or is where there? That's the point. I couldn't see. So you asking me, where is he? I don't know. I don't know where he is. Really funny. I'll tell you one thing. That question does one thing. It puts the focus on where it belongs. Where is he? Christ is the subject of this miracle. You need to behold him. You need to see him. Now, why is the focus on Christ? That's an easy question to answer. Maybe they're asking the question for the wrong reasons. I don't know. I couldn't prove that from you from the text. But I want to say a few things now about miracles and how Christ does his miracles, a few things that his miracles are characterized by. Okay? This is more for systematic theology, for you to understand how miracles function when they come from Christ and what you will see when you read the Gospels. First, his miracles are characterized by a simplistic mode. He doesn't do anything fancy. He just says the word or he touches them. That's all he does. And in fact, you ready for this? One case, I believe it's in Luke 8. That's it. We got a lot of 8s going around. Matthew 8, Mark 8, Luke 8. Luke 8, okay? This woman comes up who has a hemorrhage. And she says, if I just touch the fringe of his robe, I'll be well. So Jesus, in a crowd of people, has a woman touch her, power goes out of him, and she's made well. What did he do? Nothing. That's how you know he's the Messiah. I heal people when I don't even try. That's my calling card. That's who I am. I am significant. Yes? An easy example of him using his word, John 5:8, you remember that one? Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. So the man gets up, picks up his pallet, and walks. Same thing happened in Luke 5, and that is just, that's an amazing story. I can't wait to preach on that someday. The Pharisees are mad because Jesus just said, I forgive your sins. Pharisees say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus says, using his logic, hey, which is easier to say? I forgive your sins or get up, pick up your pallet and walk? Obviously, forgiving your sins, right? There's no way you can test that. I forgive your sins. Okay, you're going to pull out a divine ledger? Not going to do that. But if you say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, we look at the man, and if he gets up, picks up his pallet and walk, we know that you're pretty powerful. So that's what Jesus does. But just so that you know that Jesus Christ does have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your pallet, get up, and walk. And the guy gets up and just walks out of the room. You know, the poor Pharisees. I mean, not really, but, you know, they lost every single argument. But they never turned. That's the power of his word. That's all that he needs. Secondly, his miracles are characterized by healing in an instant. We've already talked a lot about this, but just provide you a couple of thoughts here. There's nothing progressive about his miracles. Nothing. They're not gradual. They're not done over time. And you know why that is? It's so that the healings cannot be confused with the natural healing function of the body. Be very careful with what you call a miracle, right? If it's natural, the natural healing function of the body, right? Let's call it what it is. Because if we're really going to call something a miracle, you know what we're doing? We're putting it in league with Jesus Christ. You have to be careful with that. Because if that miracle is not worthy of him, then you and I shouldn't be making the comparison now, should we? That's part of the problem of the whole charismatic movement. Everything's a miracle. No, a lot of things are just natural. Third, he healed completely. He healed completely. You know this as well. Matthew 8:3, Jesus cleansed the leper, like I said. And what does it say? Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Cleansed, fully, gone, in an instant. Another, Luke 4:39, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. The text says, quote, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. So she's well enough. She was in bed, right? She couldn't do anything. Jesus heals her. She gets up, and she waits on them. When Jesus healed, there was no limp to your leg. You didn't need medication for your fever. You didn't need to go to physical therapy to work out the strained muscles in your neck. Four, he healed everyone who came to him who sought for a healing. Do you know that we don't have one record? One. Don't have one of a person coming up looking for healing and not getting it. Because Christ has compassion. Christ is willing to heal, and yet so many people are willing to walk away from him. Astonishing. Christ does nothing but good to us. Matthew 15:30 through 31 proves the point. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. It's kind of like the crackers in John 6. You remember that? They just kept on coming out of the basket, right? These people just, they're on a conveyor belt. That's what they're on. And they just go on through, right? And he just heals him, you know? There's one, he moves on, he's well, next one, okay, he's well, all right, you know? And you're just doing that all afternoon. I mean, they're bringing him, laying him at his feet. Astonishing, absolutely astonishing. So they say in 31, or the crowd responds, so the crowd marveled when they saw the mute speaking, crippled, restored, lame walking, and blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's the only option. That's the only option for me and you. That's all we can say. We live in a world that thinks they have another option. You and I need to take that option away from them because they don't understand, right? And it's not about winning an argument per se, right? It's just about convincing them with the truth. Finally, fifth, Christ healed irreversible, organic, physical diseases, okay? He didn't heal the cramp in your calf, okay? Although he could, but I think you see what I'm saying. He didn't heal your back pain or your headaches, right? He healed the most extreme cases. And you want to talk about extreme? How about raising dead people? Mark 5, Jairus' daughter. Luke 7, a widow's son. John 11, Lazarus. Listen to this, the great lost miracle of resurrected bodies in Matthew 27, 52 to 53. Jesus dies, and who comes out of the graves? All these Old Testament saints. They're just walking around in the city of Jerusalem. If that doesn't do it to you, if you're one of the Pharisees, didn't they kill Zechariah? I thought he died between the altar and the door. What do you say to that? You don't say anything. You just be quiet and you believe. Or, in the Pharisees' case, what do? They harden their heart and they stiffen their neck. By the way, he did one more miracle of raising the dead, didn't he? Who was that? Himself. Himself. No debilitating condition was beyond his power. And that's the point. You look at some of these modern charismatic healers, and what do we have? You find out real quick that they are not the healers that they say they are. In fact, there are some continuationists say that the supernatural gifts are still going, you know, healing, prophecy, miracles, apostleship. Fundamental continuationists like Grudem, Wayne Grudem, he's good doctrinally for the most part. Sam Storms, he used to be fundamental, but they even say in their books defending continuationism, defending these ongoing miracles, they even say that the modern healings are not like the biblical healings. Why? Because you go to a crusade and you always don't get healed. In fact, most of the time you don't get healed. The modern miracles are not like the biblical miracles because they're not shoo-ins. Modern prophecy is not like biblical prophecy because modern prophecy is fallible and biblical prophecy is not. Well, then I guess that's not prophecy then, is it? Here's why I'm telling you this, or a little bit of a story. It's one of my favorites. John MacArthur, when he was doing his charismatic chaos or whatever it was called, Strange Fire, that's what it was, he had Kansas City prophets come in to his office. And he asked them, you know, can you just provide me for any theology of why you guys are doing this? And they handed him a book by Wayne Grudem. You see, those who are responsible with theology cover for all these whack jobs that have no idea what they're doing. And if you want to look up the Kansas City prophets, you will understand that they are crazy. They are crazy. So what are those kind of people? Well, why are they doing that? They're imitating Christ cheaply, so it's a knockoff. It's all a hoax. And I'm using them as a springboard to leave you with this. That's why Christ is so great, because he's the only one that does it. Get your eyes on him. He's the only one that does it. He's the only healer that there ever was. Do not take your focus on him for these cheap, counterfeit miracles that don't happen. It's important to see him as he is and to give him the weight that he deserves. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for
the truth in your word. We thank you for John 9 and how the miracle really, in a sense, is for all of us, isn't it now? That's the way John wrote it. It's telling us that this is the light of the world. We know that. We saw that in John 8, and now he is demonstrating that in John 9. Father, we believe that demonstration. We see that. We humbly fall on our faces, so to speak, on our knees, bowing to Jesus Christ because you deserve it. Father, thank you so much for showing us those things and having your faithful disciples, man, they were faithful to write those down so that we could see them. Father, we join with them as the song said, as saints of old still line the way. Father, we join with them and we all look unto Jesus Christ together. No one has that kind of history where we can join in unison even with the people who are dead in Christ, because they're not dead. They're alive. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, and we are thankful for that. Father, give us a sweet time of communion as we look forward to that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.